difficult when we come to study the scriptures as we should, and we come to understand how the Bible defines and how the Bible explains what God's love is all about. Now, the reasoning within that particular argument is one that depends upon the individual gauging for themselves what they think God's love should be. So when you meet with people, maybe if you're just in the street or in maybe the market or in the workplace, wherever you may be, and someone throws that particular question at you, and they say, well, you know, all these bad things in the world and God's the God of love, how do you bring those two things together? What you need to realize is that, first of all, that individual has gauged and has assessed for themselves what they think God's love should be. So before they even go any further in their argument or are willing to answer any questions or to hear what you have to say, you have to change your mindset. You have to readjust that thinking and cause people to understand how the Bible defines and describes God's love towards the sinner. You see, many people, they look at God's love as being a preventative. So that's why the argument exists. If God is a God of love, then he should stop things. He should prevent things. You see, there is no concept within the natural or that we can say unsaved, unregenerate mind where it perceives or it understands the love of God not as a preventative, but rather as something that is active. Because that's how the Bible describes God's love. It is an act of God. God is active in his loving of the sinner. And certainly when you come to study Paul's words in Romans 5, that comes to the fore. So as I said, this argument, it's an age-long argument, but it shouldn't surprise us, and we should always be at hand and ready to answer these things. And of course, first of all, before anything, that individual needs to be converted. It's only the one who is truly converted to Christ who will appreciate and realize God's love. And I say that with conviction. I'm not saying that someone who is not saved will not be touched by God's love, because evidently they are when they hear the gospel and they realize what God has done in Christ. But it's the believer after their conversion. And the more they go on, the more you read the scriptures and you study such portions which are before us this evening, you start to step back and you say, you know, I'm starting to realize what God's love is all about. And it's far more than I ever realized beforehand. If the unsaved struggle at times to understand God's love in its capacity, well, we struggle as well as Christians. How many of us will lament that not only have we not that full picture or understanding of God's love, but then we also lament our own love for him. And so all of these things are important for us to understand this evening. Now, it is at this stage of Romans chapter 5 that Paul introduces into his teaching. Of course, he's writing to believers. I've indicated to you beforehand that in verse 1, the wording should read something more like this: therefore, having been justified. And the thinking there is that Paul, as he writes to the church of Christ at large in general of believers, he's assuming their justification. They have been justified. So everything that he writes to them, while of course it is applicable to the unsaved, it is also a teaching ministry for the people of God, enabling us to grasp more fully the gospel and therefore to worship God as we ought to. As I said, at this stage of Romans chapter 5, he puts the love of God at center stage. It becomes the key issue. It becomes the prominent theme of his writings. Now, of course, we know from last Sunday evening that he introduced it in verse 5 when he speaks of hope making not ashamed. And I said to you last time, the reason why that we don't have shame as Christians is because the hope of the Christian is not anchored in our love for God, but in his love for us. And always remember that. And so what is Paul doing? He's established the love of God. He says it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Therefore, it is an act of God. It's all of God. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. It's only right for Paul to stay with that theme, isn't it? And to take it further. And to develop this love of God. And so he expounds this very subject now. And he does so by using verses 6 and 8 really to detail its existence and its majesty. And then in verses 9 through to 11, by outlining some of the glorious outcomes of God's redemptive love and grace toward the sinner. This evening, I'm just going to remain at verse 6. For me personally, I think for most Christians, it is a critical text of Scripture. It is a key portion. I know so often we turn to John 3:16 when we naturally think of God's love in Scripture. It's one of those very first verses we turn to. It's one of the very first verses that children learn when it comes to Sunday school or it comes to children's meetings. But we must seek to broaden that collection of verses whereby we understand God's love as it's described. And I say to you this evening that you must have verse 6 written upon your heart. Indeed, it is worthwhile taking that whole passage from verse 6 right through to verse 11 and memorize it as best as you possibly can. For if someone comes to you and says, I want to know something more of God's love towards me, then you can recite the word. You can say, well, here's what the Bible says. That while we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us. And so it's a portion that must ever be upon our heart. In verse 6, really what Paul is doing is answering his own question. And sometimes you see it in Paul's writings where as he begins to teach, he's really introducing arguments into his own teaching. Oftentimes he's sort of, it's a preempt, he's seeking to answer questions that will naturally arise. And I think that's the occasion here because of that little word, that little preposition we could say in verse 7, for. And of course the relationship is there between verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 5 and verse 6. That if some might say, well, you know, tell me more of that love of God. Tell me more of its demonstration. Teach me more of that love. Well, Paul says, well, here it is. And he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now in doing this, that theme of God is love is now truly established and upon our hearts. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary upon Romans. He made a point along these sort of lines that I thought it was worth just reminding you of. And again, I'm not quoting him word for word. I'm just sort of rearranging what he said and probably condensing it somewhat this evening. He made the point that so often God's love is wrongfully portrayed. Now, it's wrongfully portrayed in many ways. I think we should make that clear. But he was speaking in his day, I'm not sure if it's still the problem today, it probably is in some respects, that within some evangelical circles at times, maybe more so in broader, more liberal Christian circles or other organisations, is that sometimes God the Father is portrayed as sort of the angry, hostile one. And that it is God the Son who is the one who is the loving one, and that he's almost imploring the Father or begging God the Father to forgive and to have mercy, as if there's not a willingness on God the Father's behalf, but there is on God the Son's behalf. And how erroneous that is. Now, remember, that does exist in, we can say, maybe other churches. I'm not dealing with Reformed or Evangelical churches as such, but certainly when you think sometimes of the Roman Catholic Church and their teaching, they tend to stagger things in that perspective where there's sort of mercy with Mary, there's mercy with Jesus, but not so with God the Father, who is viewed and regarded in a sort of hostile fashion. And again, that is wrong because God is love. And it's all that he is. And I said to you before that when we come to understand God, we ought never to put God into various compartments as if he's 10% love, 10% wrath, 10% good, 10% faithful. The scriptures remind us that God is all things in the sense that if he's love, he is love in all his nature. And if he's holy, he is holy in all of his nature. And so all those divine attributes are true of God in the fullest sense of the word. And that is true when it comes to love. It's not staggered within the Trinity. You don't find it within degrees in the Trinity. God the Father is love. God the Son is love. God the Holy Spirit is love. Not how people imagine him to be, but but how the Word of God reveals him to be. That classic verse in 1 John 4 and verse 9 reminds us, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. You see what John is saying? God shows his love by sending his Son. That's how he does it. Not by some preventing of a calamity or some rectifying of a problem in a sense of how people want God to act, but by acting sovereignly, sending his Son. Now we're going to seek to understand this love in a more fuller sense this evening, and I'm going to leave you with two very simple thoughts. First of all, the love of God is exercised towards those who are without strength. It is exercised or it is revealed or shown towards those who are without strength. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. So before he says anything else about answering that dilemma, we have to deal with the dilemma. Without strength. Now what the apostle does here when addressing believers, he takes them back as he so often does, in their thoughts and in their thinking. And he wants them, and he wants us, and the Lord wants us through his word, to always recall what we were before. To remember that weakness that we had. To remember that inability that was ours. It is then interesting to see the wording that he uses at this stage. You see, in order to probe the mind and therefore the heart at the same time, and as a way to get the mind around the subject of God's love, he says, do you remember what you didn't have? Let's just remind ourselves here that of what Paul is teaching in a specific sense. He doesn't say, for when we were without our religion, which of course may or may not be true. And I don't want to just give numerous examples of what he may or may not have said, but I want just to see the point that I'm making here. He takes the time to mention this one thing. Because there are many things that we didn't have, and there are many things that we were without, but he highlights the one thing that is compatible, or one thing that is in direct association to the manifesting of God's love. He says, when you couldn't do anything for yourself, for when you were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so he touches upon this profound subject that goes to the core of every person, no matter who they are. And I say that because you're not going to find many people who like to think of themselves as being weak. Now, I might be sort of course, thinking in a physical capacity and sense of the word. But in a general sense, people don't like to think of themselves as weak. And that can manifest itself in different ways. Sometimes in a physical sense, people want to lift heavier, train harder, go faster. They want to prove that among their friends and their peers, they're the strongest. They're the most able. Others, it registers itself in a different way. Maybe it's finance and success. And they will push themselves. They want to be stronger and better than the next person and prove that they're the successful one in comparison to other individuals. But you know, Paul is not dealing with that type of weakness and that physical weakness. And that's something of irony here. That mankind, while imagining himself to be so strong and able and sufficient in and of themselves, the Lord exposes the need of the heart. He strips away every defense and argument. And he says, do you know what you are? You're weak. When you were without strength. And that's hard for many people to take on board. It conflicts with how they naturally think. We dealt with Mephibosheth this morning. I'm only saying his name once this evening after maybe somewhat of a difficulty this morning. I think we got through it okay, but we thought of that individual and how there was great weakness there. And then he was brought to a place of great strength. And how fitting it is to think of what Paul is saying again here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. So can we explore this further? Without strength? Well, without strength to do what? First of all, without strength to appreciate God. Without strength to know him and appreciate him. You know, what we're finding out here is that it has been established from the very beginning of Romans, and it finds itself reoccurring now in this same chapter, that man left to himself is totally unable and incapable of knowing God and understanding him and appreciating him. If he's left on his own, he cannot do it. There must be the intervention of grace. And sufficient to say that it's not just enough for the creation to testify, because it does to the power and the majesty of God. It requires the written revelation of God, that special revelation as well. Well, without strength means that we cannot appreciate God as we must and need to. I read to you that portion in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23. Remember how Paul was brought to Mars Hill, the highest court in Athens, and to those who supposedly had great minds, intellectual minds, great philosophy, great reasoning. They were the giants of the day in that sense. What does Paul say in Acts 17 verse 22? He says, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious." He's not really concerned about what academic abilities they have. He says, "I see your actions. I see how you act. I see how you live." In fact, in that chapter we read together, that when he was in the city, his spirit was so constrained when he saw how people were given to idolatry, and how there was a willingness to combine this idolatry with the reasoning, the philosophies of the mind. That was the age, that was the culture, that was the times. But the same truth applied. "As I passed by," he said, "and beheld with devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" You know, it's always been a problem. It reappears age after age in different forms, that people take some sort of pleasure or delight in not knowing something. So people who think they have great minds, who are maybe the great debaters of the times, the great philosophers of the age, they give this persona, this sort of arrogant impression. You know, we never really can know certain things. And when someone comes along with dogmatic truth or assertions, they say, "Well, you're narrow-minded, you're not embracing the spirit of the age, because we're to be like these men. You might have your devotions, you may not have your devotions, but there's a sense in which there's an unknown God." And they take pleasure in being ignorant. There's pride in their ignorance. And yet the Bible reminds us that it is necessary that we understand that there are dogmatic truths. There are absolutes that we must come to understand and to embrace. And Paul says, you know, "Your worship is ignorant, but I'm going to reveal him to you. I'm going to talk to you about this God who is loving and gracious and merciful and just and holy and good. I'm going to tell you about his son, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you the life that he lived. I'll tell you the death he died and the resurrection. I'll tell you all the truth. I'll reveal him to you. I'll make him known." Outside of the love of God revealed in Christ, there is no strength to appreciate God. Even for the unbelieving Jews, with all their privileges and all the things that they could enjoy by way of blessings and having the hand and the touch of God upon them over those years, ignorance abounded and ignorance prevailed. And the Lord Jesus confronted those in his day, and in so doing showed to all of us that while people may pay attention to minute details of religion as the Pharisees did in their age, yet it is perfectly possible and reasonable to assume that many of them are in darkness. For they have overlooked Christ. And so there is no strength outside of grace and of God's love to appreciate God. There is no strength, therefore, to appease and to please God. And you know, that is the heart of Paul's message. If you again just take your thoughts and look at Romans 5 and the previous chapters, you'll see something of that in these scriptures. You'll see for yourself that there is no strength in us to appease the wrath of God. How could we ever do this? If man is unable to halt a tsunami, if man cannot stem a flood, and if man cannot overcome a ferocious bushfire, then how will he ever possibly prevent the wrath of God left to himself? No strength to obey the commands. At times, it's not that there's an unwillingness to do so. People will try all they can to do it, but they can't. We're coming up to that great Reformation period, and one of the features of the Reformers is that they came to that place when all of their religion trying to please God did not work. They could not justify themselves. You know, the obligation to keep the law of God is not removed, but man's inability renders him unable, and his fallen nature renders him unwilling and hateful towards God. That's why Paul says in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't say in due time Christ died for people that have made a few mistakes in life. They need to get themselves back on track because they're a bit unhappy. He dies for the ungodly. And that's that hurts people. You can't say I'm ungodly. Well, I'm not saying that. God is saying this. God's assessment is ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Verse 9, saved from wrath. Verse 10, if we were enemies. That's the language of Scripture. There is no strength to appease him. There is no strength to answer him. We are without strength to answer God outside of salvation in Christ. I make this point, maybe not necessarily because it connects with Romans 5, but I think really for understanding. Because the sense of being overpowered by God's love is surely before us here. When we pause before it, we realize it. We see the generosity, we see that the reality of God's love made known to us by the Holy Spirit, and it stands in contrast to how barren and empty we were before. We had no answers to give. I think you could probably say that for yourself. If you can think back maybe to that time that you weren't saved, if you can do, maybe some of us were children, maybe some of us were in our adult years and were converted, and we look back and we had no answers. We looked for them, we searched for them, but we couldn't find them. We weren't there. We realized how estranged we were. You think of how that experience in Job's life confronts us. Remember, whenever that man of God, he was a man of God, remember, he wasn't an unsaved wretch. He was a man of God. And the Lord spoke to him, and the barrage of questions came to him. Job, can you do this? Job, can you answer these questions? The speaking words, your dark in counsel without knowledge, and the Lord, as a means to confront him, hurls down these challenges. It's like a gauntlet before him. Can you do it, Job? Can you answer it? Can you explain it? We're without strength. Job knew how weak he was in that moment, and how unwise he had been. How much more for the unsaved? God speaks to the unsaved heart. Where are you going? What are you doing? Do you know what sin is? Do you know how far sin will take you? Do you know who my son is? And all the questions that man will propose as a way of objecting God, if God turns them back on them, they have no answers to give. And so this phrase is of great importance, without strength. It's reminding us of how utterly unable we are to save ourselves. You know, that's a good thing to understand. And it's a good thing to share with others. We do more damage by not touching on those things, by the way. We would do great damage if we speak to people and say, you know, it's not that you are without strength to save yourself, it's just that you don't have enough strength. No, the Scripture says, without it, you're rendered unable. That's what the fall has done. That is what, essentially, total depravity is. We are affected in every part of our being. Every faculty. And so we see how this love of God is expressed towards us here. And we've been looking at those particular points here. It's exercised towards those who are without strength. And then lastly, it is manifested. This is a tremendous thought here. It is manifested at God's appointed time. And so look again at verse 6. In due time. Those are precious words and powerful words. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's possible, I would say, to overlook this small expression. We could do it because we could look at that raw sense of feeling that we have no strength to save, and then we are sort of mesmerized by that statement of Scripture, Christ dying for the ungodly, that we could miss out in the middle. But don't do it. Because there's much of the meat in the word there, in due time. Now, time is a bizarre thing at times for us. Being predictable as we are, we tend to fall on one side or another. So, again, for example, we could say some people are incredibly punctual when it comes to time. And that's a good thing. It's a virtue of life, isn't it? Probably many of us will suffer and struggle in that sense. I know that I do at times. And others, of course, they don't really care. They will just turn up whenever it really suits them. In other sense of the word, we can say that some people feel very rushed by time. When they know that a deadline is approaching, they feel under pressure, they have to rush, they have to hurry themselves, and others are completely relaxed. So time has a very strange impact upon us as individuals. But Paul is not dealing with punctuality when he says in due time. Rather, another expression that you could put here is in God's appointed time. In God's appointed time. That's what due time is all about, God's appointed time. And therefore, it's most likely better for us as Christians, instead of saying all in good time, that we say all in God's time. Because that's how our lives must live and think. God operates in his appointed time. And the theme repeats itself in Paul's writings, and we're grateful that it does, so that we can join these verses together. I've often read to you Galatians 4 and verse 4, and I shall do so again. When the fullness of time was come, that's due time. And it gives us a picture of what it means, because it's just a lot more than just saying at a certain time. It's dealing with the build-up. It's dealing with the progress. It's dealing with all that comes beforehand. So what I say, even though it's three letters in that word due, it really embraces all of eternity and all that God has planned. God's appointed time when he sent forth his son. What was the Lord's first message in his ministry in Mark 1 verse 15? He said, the time is fulfilled. That's what he said. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he said, repent ye and believe the gospel. And it's worthwhile just remembering that the Lord, when he came, he was ratifying it. He was agreeing. He was saying, yeah, the time is now. Now is the time. And so repent and believe. There are some practical thoughts we can draw from this. First of all, God's love is never impulsive, but always planned. God's love is not impulsive, but planned. You see, for us to appreciate his love, let's compare it to our own. And I'm not asking you to sort of describe your love for others or love in a general sense of the word, but I just wanted to come to terms with human nature and what we know about love in a human capacity. We often admit that it's impulsive. It's changeable. And it comes and goes. We would often say, and at times it's the case, that love can be drawn out of us for all the wrong reasons, not always the right reasons. And that it can show itself as being variable. It's hot and it's cold, as it's changeable. And we conclude by saying that if salvation, my salvation, your salvation, rested upon the stability and the faithfulness of our love to others, or even to God, what a hopeless situation we are in. What a wretched situation we're in. Now, Paul says, no, this love that he introduces in verse 5, shed abroad in our hearts is the mighty river of God's unchanging love. It is not one drop in the ocean, it is the ocean. It is as vast as that. And it's not random, but it's from the very beginning. You see, very much unlike human understanding of love that tends to take pride in being spontaneous. And I know it sounds strange what I'm going to say, but I want you to try and stay with me and understand this line of thinking. In today's age, and probably maybe in recent times, there is almost a pride that people take in a type of love that is rebellious, unfaithful, and spontaneous. There's so many of maybe dramas or films or forms of entertainment which are portrayed in sort of dramatizing love. The angle is this, that there is romance in unfaithful love. where there is a spontaneous act of a man and a woman and abandoning all in the name of what love is meant to be. And that knows nothing when it comes to God's word. Because God's love is completely unlike that. It is the absolute opposite, we could say. The love of God manifest in the gospel is true from the very beginning, constant from the very beginning, faithful right through to the end. And that very salvation is the same as well. God is love. And whom he loves from beginning to end. And no more, no less as the ages go by. And so we can say that it is a planned love, not an impulsive love. And you know, that's comfort for us. That when you're in those days where you wake up and you're lowest, maybe you're filled with despondency or worries or fears and you feel let down, disappointed, and you seem maybe to have a hard time of it, you can rest your soul on that. He loves me still. Not because of me, but because of him. Because all that Christ has done. And then finally, God's love in due time proves a point to this world. And this is a fascinating point that I wish just to draw out again. Again, Lloyd-Jones was making this. I thought it's worthwhile just quoting something of what he was saying here in his own works. He makes the point that God gave humanity time. He's given Israel time with the law of God and the commands, but they can't save themselves. And he gives the Greeks and the Gentiles time with their philosophies and their age of reason and their thinking, but they can't save themselves. And he gives the Romans time with their superpowers and their civil governments and all their ways, but they can't save themselves. Regardless of the age, the century, the time, the people, the skills, and the abilities. Mankind has a knack of confirming everything the Bible says about it, that it is without strength. So God steps in, doesn't he? And he says, now is the time. Now is the appointed time. You know, there would have been something, and I say this very reverently this evening, there'll be something less impressive. And I know it's hard to even compute in this way with our minds to think of God and his salvation, but something less impressive. If Adam fell, so it fell in sin, and the very next day, God then sent his son to be the Savior. The Lord could have done that. Within his own divine right to do that, but that's not his will. But he gives time. That time manifests his patience, his forbearance, but it also exposes man that he cannot do it himself. And so they'll build Babel, but they won't reach heaven. And they'll build their civilizations, but they won't bridge that gulf between man and God. They cannot save themselves. God says, now is the time, appointed time, and in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 and verse 21? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They had the time. They couldn't do it. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's method, God's way, all because of his love, unchanging, impeccable love. In due time, my friend, let's thank God for that time when God sent forth his son. And rejoice in the appointed time when God stepped into your life. God took you and saved you. That was God's timing. And then rest assured that all your plans ahead, all the things that you're planning for, they're in God's time. And all things are in God's love. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.